Genesis chapter 32. We're going to be taking a look this morning at the life of a man by the name of Jacob. And this passage in particular is an event that took place in his life that was kind of a defining moment for Jacob that took place later in his life. But I want to read the passage, and then we're going to talk about not only the event that took place here, but also past events in his life. But follow along with me, beginning with verse 22. It says, "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said to him, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he had seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over, Penuel, the sun arose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." You know, many years ago, I got a little Labrador puppy, a yellow lab for our family. Little female dog that I had full intent that I was going to train this dog to be the best dog ever. This dog was going to do exactly what we asked the dog to do. The dog was only going to go to the bathroom where he was supposed to go to the bathroom. He was going to be an obedient dog. But I have to tell you that that dog had a much different plan in mind. To be honest with you, I just simply didn't have enough time to invest in training this dog properly. And so in a short period of time, my kids were young at that age. Our dog stayed in the backyard. My kids refused to go in the backyard because every time they went in the backyard, the dog would jump all over them out of excitement, knock them to the ground. That wasn't any fun for them, so they just avoided going in the backyard. I would only go in the backyard when I was wearing grubby clothes because the dog had been digging holes all day, was covered in dirt. When I came home from work, would jump all over me. So I would change if I was even going to go into the backyard. That dog became a terrorizer of my yard. I had a nice yard, but he began digging holes. I had planted fruit trees that she quickly made into toothpicks that were coming out of the ground. No fruit was coming off of them. She chewed everything, including things that I really didn't think were chewable, like my air conditioning unit. I don't know what pleasure she got out of that, but it came to the point where I either was going to have a nice yard or I was going to have a dog, but I was not going to have both. And I made the decision that I wanted my new yard to look nice, and so we decided to give away that dog when she was about a year old. We had some friends that were looking for a dog, and to tell you the truth, she ended up becoming a wonderful dog for them and for their family. But I tell you what, I am so glad that God does not treat me the way that I treated that dog. That when I was not turning out the way that he wanted me to turn out, that he decided to cast me off, to cast me aside. And I'm sure you're glad for the same thing. You know, God has an intent in mind when it comes to each of our lives. And it is not only to save us from our sins, which is the greatest need that we have, there is no doubt. And God sent his only begotten Son to be our Savior. But God did not just intend to save us. He intended to transform us, to conform our lives into the image of God. Of his own son, Jesus. In other words, after we are saved, after we're set free from our sins, God wants our life to begin to change. And by the power of his Spirit, by the truth of his word, he wants our life to begin to transform, to look more like the character of his son. Now, I'm sure when you first gave your life to Christ, that maybe some of the sins that were in your life at that time, they just fell off. They were things that you no longer participated in, things that no longer were a part of your life. But there were other areas of your life that were going to take some time. Scripture calls that the sanctification process. It's a process by which the Lord is transforming us from our own character, which is flawed, into the character of His own Son, so that we become more loving, much like Christ loved, that we become more forgiving, like Christ forgave, that we show others compassion like Christ did, that our entire character becomes more Christ-like. That is God's desire. But the truth of the matter is that some of us are fighting that process. Maybe you have invited the Lord into your life, but right now you are wrestling with God. He's got areas in your life that He wants to change, that really don't look all that Christ-like. And so by the power of His Spirit, He is convicting you of particular sins or areas of your life that are a little out of whack. He is using trials in your life, and those trials are to instill in you maybe more patience, maybe more an attitude of humility or dependence upon God. He, by the power of His Word, is showing you what a godly life actually looks like. But maybe in many areas of your life, you have been resisting that. You kind of like a lot of the way you do things, the way you have been doing things. And though you have given your life to Christ and He's forgiven your sins, you know that you're heaven bound, maybe there is still a lot of you in you. I will tell you that this story that we're going to be looking at, the life of Jacob, is a life just like that. He was a man that we saw in this passage who actually wrestled with God. But we can only truly understand this passage if we understand all of the events that had taken place in Jacob's life leading up to this time that he wrestled with God. And so before we really delve into here Genesis 32, I'm going to take you a few chapters back. Right now I want you to go back to chapter 28. And you can hold your place there while I actually go back to the beginning of Jacob's life and share with you his story. It begins in chapter 25. You may remember that Isaac had married Rebekah, and Rebekah became pregnant, and it was come known to her that she actually had two sons in her womb. And even before they were born, there was a wrestling match that was going on within her womb. And she cried out to God, not understanding why this turmoil was taking place. But she would soon find out that literally these two boys were not going to get along much in life at all. In fact, you remember the story that when the time of the birth came, it was Esau that was born first. But not without a fight, because as Jacob came out, he grabbed a hold of his brother's heel, essentially saying, you know what, I know that you were firstborn, but it should have been me. And Jacob began to fight Esau for all of the blessings that were supposed to belong to the firstborn son. Those would be the very things that Jacob would find himself wrestling Esau for. It began there in Genesis 25, when they had grown up a little bit, and one day Esau had gone out into the field, had worked a hard day, so that when he came in, he was very hungry. Just so happened that day, Jacob was preparing a meal. He had been making some stew. It smelled really good to Esau. So he asked his brother, can I have a bowl of that stew, please? And Jacob saw his opportunity. You see, Esau being the firstborn, he laid claim to what is called the birthright. The birthright essentially was certain privileges that belonged to the firstborn son in any family, which also included that when the father would die, that son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. There were many blessings that went along with having the birthright. Well, it belonged to Esau because Esau had come out first. So Jacob proposed a deal. He said, I'll tell you what, I will give you some of my stew. Doesn't it smell really good? If you give to me your birthright. Well, at the time, For Esau was just so hungry, he decided, you know, what good is my birthright for me right now? And so he traded his birthright in order to get that bowl of stew. And now Jacob had what had originally belonged to Esau was now his own. But he basically manipulated his brother for it. He connived him out of it, but it wouldn't end there. A couple chapters later, in chapter 27, we get to the story where Isaac, the father, wants to pronounce a blessing on his oldest son, Esau. At the time, Isaac was older and was not feeling well, and he thought that death may be soon approaching. Now, he would go on to live for many, many more years, but at that time, maybe he felt like his time was short on earth. So he called his oldest son to him, his favorite son, and said, Esau, I might be leaving soon, and I want to bless you before I die. So I want you to prepare for me my favorite meal. And after I eat that meal, I'm going to place my hands on you. I want to bless you. So Esau went out to hunt game, his father's favorite game. But while that was going on, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, along with Jacob, came up with a plan. Let's impersonate your brother. And you pretend like you are him so that your father blesses you instead of your brother. And so Jacob went through the process of putting on his brother's clothes, trying to sound like him probably in his voice, to impersonate his brother while mom made dad's favorite meal. And Jacob went in and he presented the meal to his dad and actually was able to convince his dad that he in fact was Esau. So at the end of that meal, the father placed his hands upon Jacob and blessed his son before Esau had even come back with a game that he had caught. So not only had he taken away the birthright, now he had taken away the blessing that belonged to his brother. Esau, when he found out what his brother had done, was so angry that he had determined in his own heart that when my dad is dead, my brother will die. I've had enough of this. My whole life he has taken from me what was rightfully mine. And I'm not going to take his life while dad is still alive. I don't want to grieve my father, but when my dad is gone, my brother is dead. And when Jacob realized that, he ran. He ran far away. He was determined that he would stay away long enough to allow his brother to kind of cool off. And that's where we find ourselves here in chapter 28. Jacob essentially is on the run. Basically, he is running away from his problems. Problems that, honestly, he created for himself. And we'll pick up the story in verse 10. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And you will bring and will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head. And he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Bethel, by the way, means house of God. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Now, this is the moment in Jacob's life where, honestly, I believe that he met God for the first time. It is not that he did not know a lot about God. I mean, Abraham was his grandfather. Isaac was his father. And I imagine that there might have been many nights where, as a family at night, they might have been sitting around a fire pit looking at the stars of heaven, when his dad or his grandfather would begin to tell stories. Maybe his dad would say, hey, Jacob, I don't remember if I ever told you the story about how I was born. You know, your grandma and grandpa were really old, and they had no kids. In fact, they were beyond the ability to have kids. When God came to grandpa and said, I am going to give you a son, God gave grandma and grandpa a promise that they would have a child, a son. But you know, it took 25 years before that promise would be fulfilled. 25 years they had to wait. But finally, the time came when your grandma got pregnant and I was born. And then he might have told Jacob, this needs to remind you this, is that when God gives you a promise, he will keep his promises. When God says he's going to do something, even if it takes the longest time, he is going to do it, because God always keeps his word. Maybe on another night they were sitting around that same fire when grandpa decided to start telling stories. Hey, Jacob, let me tell you the one about the day that God told me to kill your dad. God came to me and said, Abraham, I want you to take your only son up onto this mountain that I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him up to me as a sacrifice. And so me and your dad, we went on this 3-day journey up to that mountain that God spoke to me about. And just when I took that knife to plunge it into your dad, God said, stop. Abraham, no, now I know that you love me, and you're not going to even withhold the one son that you love from me. And God provided a ram that was caught in the thicket as the sacrifice in place of your dad. And then he might have told Jacob, when God says something to you, even if at the time it doesn't make sense, you do what God tells you to do, because God's way is always the right way. But probably up until this moment, these were just stories that Jacob heard. I mean, it was things that God did and told his grandpa. This was what God was doing and telling his dad. But it was not a real thing for Jacob until chapter 28. This is the first time that Jacob has a personal encounter with the Lord. In this chapter, as he is running away from home to save his own life, he finds himself in the middle of the wilderness. In the middle of the night, he grabs a rock and uses that rock for a pillow. And as he lies down, he probably began to reminisce about all the things he had done to his brother, giving his brother reason to want to take his life. And as he drifts off to sleep, God gives him a dream. And in this dream, he sees a ladder that extends from heaven down to earth. And there are angels that are going up and down on this ladder. You know, Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 51, he actually alludes to the fact that that ladder in Jacob's dream was a representation of Jesus himself. But as Jacob sees this dream, this image of the ladder and the angels, God begins to speak to him. It's interesting the way that God words it in verse 13, if you want to take note of it. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." You know, over 30 times in the Bible, three names are linked together: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Over 30 times, all three of their names are in the same verse, as God establishes that he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. At other times, he reiterates the fact that he had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in this verse, Jacob is not mentioned. He said, I am the God of your grandfather Abraham and of your father Isaac. Why was Jacob's name left off? Because I believe that at this point, Jacob did not have a personal relationship with the God of his grandfather and of his father. But during this dream and this experience that he had with the Lord, Jacob would come to know the God of his grandfather and father. I mean, we might even look at this passage as Jacob's born-again experience. This is the day that he not only knew about God, had heard about God, but had now entered into a personal relationship with that God. Because the next morning he wakes up and he says, this is an awesome place. Because God is here. I had no idea. In fact, I'm going to change the name of this place. It's not going to be called Luz anymore. It's going to be called Bethel. This is the house of God. And if God is going to fulfill all these things that he has promised to me, he's going to be my God. So we may look at this passage and say, this is the day that Jacob became what we would call, in the Old Testament sense, born again. But you know, Jacob wouldn't change all that much. As we get further into Jacob's story, we're going to find that though now he knows the God of his grandfather and father, his character is not going to change all that much. He's still going to have the same manipulative behavior that he had before. He is still going to try and work every situation to his own advantage. He is still essentially going to be the same old Jacob, not a transformed Jacob. But no doubt God wanted to change that, as he does with all of us. God doesn't want to leave us as we are, even when we have become born again. He wants to change us, like I said, to become more like his son Jesus. What Jacob would end up doing is going far away to his uncle Laban's house. For the next 20 years of his life, he would live and work for his uncle Laban. The thing about that is this, is that uncle Laban was just like Jacob. He was a schemer. He was a manipulator. In fact, Jacob essentially was going to be partnered with somebody who was just like himself. And I think God does that sometimes in our life. He's going to bring somebody into your life who is just like you. I don't know if you've realized this, but you know that your sins are a lot uglier on other people than they are on you. I mean, when you commit sins, you know, it doesn't seem so bad. Okay, I'm a little bit messed up, but, you know, it's not terrible. But when you see your character on somebody else, it looks really ugly. And God may bring people into your life that are a lot like you. And you look at them and you think, man, that guy is so arrogant. What a prideful person. How selfish can a person be? And then the Holy Spirit whispers in your ear and says, you know, you're kind of like that. I've heard similar things coming out of your mouth. You know, sometimes your personality displays that kind of character. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is showing you in the life of somebody else your sin. Not so that you can point your finger at them and say, man, what a rotten human being. But so that you in them can see a reflection of yourself and say, Lord, am I really that bad off? I mean, that's what I do sometimes. That's the way I speak sometimes. That's the way I act sometimes. Sometimes the Lord is going to bring somebody into your life who's the exact opposite of you, but the goal is the same thing. As we have maybe a boss that is just really hard to deal with, God is going to use that boss in our life to teach us patience and humility. Maybe you are partnered with somebody, your spouse, who you clash a lot, and maybe there are many areas of your life that you are opposites, but God is teaching you how to be humble and to put others before yourself so that there is more the character of Christ in you and less of your own personal character. Maybe you're living next to a neighbor who just causes problems all of the time. Same thing. The Lord is putting people in your life that maybe are going to be tools that God is going to use to form Christ's character in you. You know, I know all of you, you know what River Rock is. River Rock is, you know, very smooth stones. Very unlike rocks that you would find elsewhere, because most rocks are very jagged. They can have sharp points and so forth, but not so with river rock. River rock is very smooth. Well, how did that river rock get so smooth? It wasn't always that way. There was a time that that rock was like other rocks, very jagged with rough edges all around. But being in the bottom of a riverbed and having the current flow over those rocks and they're tumbling one upon another over a period of time, all of those rough edges begin to wear off, and eventually that stone is smooth. Sometimes God uses rough people in our life to smooth us out, just like he uses the roughness in our life to begin to smooth the character in them so that we become more Christ-like. Well, Jacob would end up spending 20 years of his life living and working for his uncle Laban. And what he would actually be having an encounter with is somewhat of a reflection of himself. He would get a dose of his own medicine. Many of you know the story that when he got there, he noticed that Laban, his uncle, had a very beautiful daughter whose name was Rachel. And he fell in love with Rachel and he wanted to marry her. So he went to Laban and said, "Laban, I have a thing for Rachel. I'd like her to be my wife." So Laban makes him a deal. "Tell you what, you work for me for 7 years. The end of those 7 years, she's yours. You can marry my daughter." So that's exactly what Jacob did. For 7 years, he worked for his uncle. The end of those 7 years, he went to his uncle and said, "Okay, you know, I held up my end of the bargain. I think we ought to plan a wedding now." So a wedding was planned. But after the ceremony, under the cover of darkness, Laban did not bring Rachel to Jacob. He brought his older daughter, Leah. And Jacob would not realize what had happened until the following morning when he woke up, not next to Rachel, the one that he loved, but next to Leah. And boy, that ticked him off. He went to his uncle and said, "What have you done? I worked for you for 7 years for Rachel, and what you have done, you've given me your older daughter, Leah." And his response was, "Well, I can't let the younger one get married before the older one is married. Tell you what, you work for me for another 7 years, and you can have Rachel too. As soon as the honeymoon is over, Rachel is yours as well." Well, Jacob agreed to that, but I hope you see the irony in what has taken place in this story. It was years previously that Jacob had impersonated his older brother in order to get the blessing. And now, Laban is having his daughter impersonate the younger sister to fool Jacob. Jacob essentially is getting a dose of his own medicine. He is seeing a reflection of his own character in his uncle Laban. And you would think that, you know, in seeing that, you would realize, "Gosh, you know what? I guess I'm kind of a crummy dude as well. Maybe there's some things in my life that need to change. Maybe there's some edges in my life that are a little bit rough that need to be more godly." But we're going to find that that's not his response. Instead, he would not only work for him the 7 more years for Rachel's hand in marriage, but an additional 6 years on top of that, a total of 20 years, he would end up working for his uncle slash father-in-law, Laban. And in those 20 years, he would make attempts, essentially, to get back at Laban. He would begin to manipulate things and circumstances so that the riches that were Laban's would be shifted over to the riches that were Jacob's. He began to do certain things that would allow Jacob's herds and flocks to increase while Laban's didn't do so well. And at the end of those 20 years, he would realize that the tension that is between him and his father-in-law had now reached a point where he realized, "You know what? Maybe I ought to go. Maybe it is time for me to go back home. I mean, it's been 20 years. I mean, can my brother still be all that mad at me for what happened so long ago?" And so, without telling his father-in-law, he packed up all of his belongings, all of his flocks and herds, his children, his wives, and left. And he left town. Here he is, a man who is again in a situation of running, essentially, for his life, running away from his problems. 20 years earlier, he was running from his brother. Now he is running away from his father-in-law. all because of situations that he had created for himself. I would imagine that there might be some of you in here this morning that are running right now. You're running away from some situation in your life, some problem in your life. There might even be some of you that has been a habitual thing that has gone on in your life. You're in a certain situation, certain place, certain relationship for a while. But when things just start really going bad, it's time to run. So you leave that situation and you go somewhere else. Maybe that turns sour as well. And you can tell several stories in succession of times that you felt like it was time to leave. Here's the problem with running away. Wherever you go, there you are. You see, the problem is not on the outside of you. The problem is on the inside of you and me. It's the same for all of us. The issues that we face are more internal than they are external. And oftentimes we dish it off as the circumstances that we're in or that person that we're with or, you know, the job that I'm working, and I've got to get away from that and find a new environment. But most often we are just simply taking the same character that is in us into a new situation. It's only a matter of time before that begins to sour. Wherever you go, there you are. You see, if we deal with only the circumstances around us, we never get fixed. But the Lord wants to work on what's going on the inside of us, transform us, make us more like His own Son. When that begins to happen, our circumstances begin to change because we now have a new perspective. But if we're not willing to allow God to change the inside of us, chances are we're just going to take the problems to a new location and they will rise their ugly head in time. We can be just like Jacob. We can be people that run and we can be people that wrestle. See, Jacob, up to this time, had been wrestling to get the advantage over whoever he was around. He wrestled with his brother to take what was rightfully his brother's. He wrestled with his dad to fool his dad into getting the blessing. He wrestled with his father-in-law in order to get the advantage over him as well. And what that has reduced him to is a man on the run, trying to outrun the problems that in all reality he created for himself. Here's the thing about doing things our own way. If you're going to write something down, this might be helpful to you this morning. If you choose to do things your own way, the best that you will be able to do is to succeed to your own ability. But if you do things God's way, you will be able to succeed to God's ability. If you choose to do things your own way, guaranteed you are going to hurt people in the process. If you do things God's way, guaranteed you are going to bless people in the process. You choose to do things your way, whatever fruit that is born out of your life will not be fruit that lasts. It will wither. You choose to do things God's way, the fruit that God is going to bring out of your life will be fruit that lasts for eternity. Let me say that again. You choose to do things your way, you choose to do things the way that you think is best for yourself. First of all, you are going to hurt people in the process. Not only are you going to hurt people in the process, the best that you could succeed is what you're able to do yourself. And in the end, the fruit is going to shrivel up. But you do things God's way, you will succeed to God's ability, which is endless. You will bless people in the process, and you will bear fruit that lasts forever. Jacob, up until this time, had been trying to do things his way, not God's way, and he had hurt a lot of people. And the fruit that he had borne, if he continued on in that same vein, was not going to be fruit that would last. So Jacob decides that it's time to go home. In chapter 32, which is the chapter that we read in the beginning, it's a chapter that he again is going to have an encounter with God. But I need to let you know what happens before that wrestling match began. Been 20 years since he had actually seen his brother. He hoped that his brother had cooled off by then. But just to make sure, he had sent word on ahead so that his brother would know that he was coming. And when that messenger came back to Jacob, the message was this: hey, your brother is coming to greet you, and he's got 400 dudes with him. That didn't sound very good. There's no doubt that that struck fear into Jacob's heart. He probably thought, man, my brother has not forgotten. He's still really angry. He's bringing 400 guys with him, probably in mind to fulfill what he had said that he was going to do to me 20 years ago. And so it struck fear in him. What did Jacob do? What's interesting is in verse 9, chapter 32, verse 9, he prays. You know, this is the first time that we read in the scripture that Jacob ever prayed. He had known the Lord for 20 years, but this is the first time that the Bible records a prayer of Jacob. I guess that's a good idea. You know, when you're in a real problem, crying out to God is a good idea, no doubt. Unfortunately, before and after his prayer, he was still scheming. He was still scheming his own plan to try and rescue himself. Before the prayer, he decided to divide his family and his possessions into two different camps, figuring that if Esau would attack one, then the other would be able to get away. After he had made the prayer, he decided that he was going to begin to send his brother gifts. So he got a whole bunch of goats together, some servants, and said, take all of these goats and give them to my brother. Say, hey, this is a gift from your brother. Following them, he got a bunch of his sheep together with some other servants and said, follow those guys and give this as a gift to my brother. Just say, hey, you know, Jacob just wants to bless you. Following that, he did it a third time with some camels, all in an attempt to appease his brother. He is still trying to figure out the answer himself. He's still trying to do it his way. So though he did pray, which is a good thing, it was still sandwiched around a heart that is just trying to figure things out the way that he wants to figure it out. That night, Jacob would find himself alone. If you look down with me again at chapter 32, verse 24, then Jacob was left alone. I wonder if this was a deja vu moment in his life. 20 years earlier, he was in the wilderness using a rock for a pillow by himself when God first appeared to him. Now he is in the wilderness again. Doesn't say whether he had a pillow for a rock. Maybe it didn't work out so good the first time, so he bypassed that part of it. But again, he is alone. Maybe contemplating his life. Before, he was just running from home. Now he was sandwiched between a brother who evidently still was mad at him and a father-in-law who was mad at him as well. And all the circumstances of doing things his own way were about to come crashing down on him. But as he lay there by himself, suddenly a hand reached out and grabbed a hold of him and began to fight him. Now, in the text, it says that it was a man. Many of your Bibles will probably have man in capitalized man. That is an indication that it was not just a man. In fact, Hosea in Hosea chapter 12 would later prophesy concerning this event and would refer to the fact that Jacob, in fact, was actually wrestling an angel. In Hosea's text, that angel is capitalized, which is an indication that it was actually referring to the angel of the Lord, which we know as what we call a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. This likely was Jesus himself coming down to Jacob in the middle of the night to do a little battle. And this is somewhat a metaphor of Jacob's entire life. His entire life, he had been wrestling. He had been fighting. He had been conniving. He had been manipulating to try and work things in life to his own advantage. And God, no doubt, had been wrestling with his heart, trying to get him to do things God's way and not his own way. And the Lord is now saying, okay, Jacob, I've been wrestling with you the entire time. It's time that we both just go to the mat. So the Lord grabs a hold of him. They begin to wrestle. And it says that they wrestled all night long. How do you wrestle with God all night long? I mean, is God just not able to overcome Jacob? I don't think so. You know, I have two boys, and when my boys were younger, you know, it was very common, you know, that in the middle of the living room floor, you know, we move everything out of the way and the wrestling was going to begin. We would, you know, go to town. And as dad, you know, I was a lot bigger than they were. I was stronger than they were. And, you know, it would be easy for me to overpower them. But, you know, dads don't do that. What we do is we make it even. We exert enough energy and strength so that it's pretty much even, where I almost get pinned and then they almost get pinned. And, you know, that makes the battle fun. My sons got older. They're now bigger than I am, and I don't wrestle them anymore. They don't give me the same grace that I gave them when they were little. They want to beat dad. And so I said, okay, you know, my back hurts, you know, I got a headache or something, you know, to get out of it. But I think the Lord had a purpose for not taking Jacob down. He wrestled with him all night long. Why? Because I believe that God wanted Jacob to surrender. You know, he'd been fighting his whole life. He fought his brother, he fought his dad, he fought his father-in-law, and in all honesty, I think that he had been wrestling with the Spirit of God. God wanting him to do things God's way, Jacob wanting to do things his own way. The truth of the matter is a lot of us are doing the same thing. Maybe you know God, you've given your life to the Lord, but in all reality right now, you have been fighting the Lord. You have been resisting him in certain areas of your life. When morning began to dawn, the Lord, realizing that Jacob was not going to surrender, struck his hip, knocked his hip out of joint, so that Jacob was now crippled. And in that moment, Jacob went from wrestling with God to clinging to God. And the Lord said to him, "Let go of me. The day breaks. I got to leave." And Jacob said, "I will not let go of you until you bless me." You know, God wants us to surrender. He wants us to be people that are saying, "You know what, Lord, I want to do it your way, not my way. I've tried it my way. My way is no good. I give up. I surrender." But I will tell you that if you continue to wrestle, if you continue to battle, God will love you enough to knock your life out of joint, to bring you to a place where you can't run anymore and you cannot fight anymore. And the only thing that you can now do is cling to him and say, "God, you are all I've got. I will not let go of you until you bless me." Are you fighting God today? Is there an area of your life that you have been resisting him? For many of us, there might be certain areas of our life, you know, that we are willing to surrender to the Lord, but others that we just have tooth and nail, we have fought to hang on to it ourselves. We still want that control. The Lord may someday love you enough to knock you to the mat. Not because he's angry at you, not because it's his form of discipline, it is his form of bringing you to the place of surrender, of clinging to him and saying, "God, you and you alone can bless me. I'm at the end of myself. I need you." That's what Jacob did. He got to the point where he could no longer run, he could no longer fight, and he found himself not fighting God anymore, but clinging to him, saying, "God, please, please bless me." If you look down at verse 27, he says, "So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.'" God changed his name there and then. His name had been Jacob, which I shared with you before. It means one that grasps the heel. Other ways of understanding Jacob's name are to know that he was a contender, he was a supplanter, which essentially means to dispossess someone of what belonged to them and take it for himself. And that's what Jacob had done his entire life. But the name Israel means God rules, or God commands. God would now, and for the rest of Jacob's life, rule over his heart. And so it is that God wants to do the same with all of us. You know, I always, you know, wondered why it is that at the end of verse 28, let me read 28 again. It says, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. I don't know about you, but to me, it doesn't look like Jacob is the one that prevailed, right? I mean, God, the Lord, the angel, was not the one who walked away with a limp, was not the one who would be crippled for life. It was Jacob. Jacob doesn't look like the winner in this story. And yet, he is said to be the one that prevailed. I wonder if the Lord said that to him because his prevailing was in surrendering. You see, if we continue to wrestle with the work that God wants to do in our life, we don't win, we lose. But when we surrender and say, God, I give you all. I don't want to fight you anymore. I don't want to resist you anymore. I know that there are things you are trying to do in my life. I've been doing it my way. It's time to do it your way. When you come to that place and you surrender, you win. You fight, you lose. You surrender, you win. And Jacob had finally come to the place where he won. He won because he gave in to what God was trying to do in his life. You know, every one of us right now, we are either in a place where we are wrestling with God or we are clinging to him saying, God, bless me. Are you wrestling with him or are you clinging to him today? I want to speak first to those of you that are Christians. Many of you here, you have given your life to Christ. Maybe many years ago, you first surrendered your life to the Lord. The Lord is there. He is in you. He has given you eternal life. You are his son. You are his daughter. But you know maybe very well that there are areas of your life that you still hold on to. You fight him about those areas. Maybe today is a day that the Lord is saying it's time to surrender. And I will tell you in all honesty, if we choose not to surrender, the day may come because God loves you this much, that he will knock your life out of joint in order to bring you to the place where you are clinging to him and not fighting him. But I also want to talk to those of you that maybe have never given your life to the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning. For some reason, you're here maybe because you are running away from some of your circumstances, your situations. And now you find yourself in a church service. I want you to know that it is not by accident that you are here. The Lord has brought you here. Because he is saying to you, I don't want you to fight me. What I have for you is far better than what you think you have for yourself. See, I sent my only begotten son to give his life so that you can be forgiven of your sins. That if you would simply today surrender, give your life to him, I will this moment forgive you of all of those sins and accept you as my son or daughter. As we wrap up this morning, I want to give you that opportunity to give your life to Christ. Let's pray.